Philippians 4, we'll read verses 1 through 20. Seek the Lord's face in prayer, and we'll consider some final thoughts here today. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving, receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but as I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies towards us and the enjoyable time this weekend, the safety we've enjoyed, the ability to eat good food, have this opportunity to be up here. And we give you our thanks for these seasons of retreat and refreshment. Pray now that you would refresh our spirits with your word. What we need more than anything else is to see Christ and to feed upon your word and to have our spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied. We know that you promised that. We thank you for that. We look for that blessing even now. Fill me with your spirit. Enable me to proclaim the word and help us to hear it and receive it, to believe it, to obey it with thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4 closes this great epistle, and the very first verse sets the tone for what will characterize these verses that we've just read. You notice how Paul says there at the end of verse 1, "So stand fast in the Lord." That word "so," carrying the idea of "in this manner." In light of all that Paul has said, in light of what we saw there in chapter 1 about the gospel and its power, in light of what we know is there in chapters 2 and 3 about the work of Christ and our experience of Christ in salvation, coming to the very end where he wants to wrap it all up, he speaks to his audience with these words of love, calling them brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, and again, my dearly beloved, speaking to his hearers with such affection, he concludes his epistle with these words, "So stand fast in the Lord." As we read through this passage today, you probably noticed that what follows is almost a series of rapid-fire imperatives. Consider this, do this, be this way in the Lord, and that is what is pleasing to God. In other words, this final chapter shows us how we live out the gospel in our lives. Because of the powerful work of Christ, how do we live out his gospel in our lives? What is the fruit of the gospel? What I want to do in these last few minutes today is simply look at the fruit of the gospel from the verses we have read. A few thoughts emerge. We'll work through these quickly. Number one, you have harmony within the body. Harmony. within the body of Christ. Verses 2 and 3, these well-known words to Euodias and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, it's easy to read this. At least I do this. Maybe you do too. You read these verses, he's talking to these two women, and you kind of chuckle at the thought of Paul having to make an appeal to two women to live harmoniously with each other. So it's like, wow, you know, Paul's just having to deal with these two hens, and they're clucking at each other, and, you know, these silly women and their dispute in the church, and he's got to reach out and tell them to get along with each other. I think it's actually a little more serious than that. I think the fact that he has to make this direct appeal shows how serious their dispute must have been. Think what must have been going on between them, where he has to take time in a letter to directly address them, to be of the same mind in the Lord. If you read a book like Philemon, it's written to one guy. You read a book like 1 and 2 Timothy, it's written to one guy. Now again, Paul understood it would become scripture to be read in the church, obviously. But still, he's speaking directly and personally. You might expect a little bit of a direct encouragement there. But this is one of only two places in Paul's letter to the churches in general where he actually addresses people specifically in terms of giving them a command or an exhortation. So I think we can infer two things from this. First, Paul must have had a very good relationship with these ladies and with this church. You don't issue a rebuke like this. It's going to be public and awkward and potentially embarrassing unless you have a very good relationship with the women and with the church, where the cushions of love can soften what is coming. But secondly, I think we can also infer from his rebuke to them that these ladies were actually mature Christian women. They weren't just a couple of ladies acting silly. These are people that Paul describes as fellow laborers in the gospel. That's the reason they need to make up whatever their dispute is and have harmony with one another. They've stood side by side with Paul and Clement and others who are written in the book of life in the work of the gospel. They didn't hold an office. We know what 1 Timothy 3 says regarding those things. But they were likely prominent women in the church who had proven themselves to be faithful servants in the cause of the gospel. And Paul wants to see them reconciled to one another. And the reason he can make this appeal, therefore, to them is because the gospel brings peace to God's people. It makes us be of one mind in the Lord. When we know the Lord, and when we serve together in the cause of the gospel, then we can and we ought to be united. I don't know what caused the division between them. It's sad sometimes the things that cause division between us. But Paul thankfully indicates that all those things can be overcome in the Lord. Broken relationships can be healed. Disputes can be resolved. And God brings peace to warring parties. Being at peace with God, we can have peace with one another. But there's one other thing here to see before we leave, and that's that God's people are to be peacemakers. Notice how he says in verse 3, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel." The true yoke fellow, it's not clear exactly who Paul is talking to there, but he's very likely using that language to kind of reach out to the church as a whole and say, "I want you folks to get involved in bringing reconciliation to these two ladies. Euodias, Syntyche, you two need to get along. You need to make up. And church, help them out. Come around them and help them find peace with one another and the work of the Lord." We're not to become busybodies, right? We don't meddle in everybody's affairs trying to fix everybody else's situations when it's really none of our business. No, but balancing that, we have a responsibility to one another. We're one in the Lord. We're a body. We're in this together, and we have a responsibility to bring harmony in the work of the gospel. So God brings peace and makes us peacemakers. That's one fruit of the gospel. Secondly, we have joy. Joy, an idea that we saw this morning in chapter 1 that reemerges here in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice there in verse 4. That's one of the major themes of Philippians. If you go home and read this book end to end, you'll see Paul talking much about joy and rejoicing in the gospel. And interestingly enough, joy not just when things are good, but joy in the face of suffering. Doesn't refer to the suffering directly here, but I think you've got the same kind of tension in verse 4 that we saw this morning in chapter 1. Look how he does this again. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Much like chapter 1, I rejoice and I will rejoice. Here, chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Paul's no dummy. He knows the natural obstacles to joy. He knows it's hard to look people in the eye who suffer and say, rejoice in the Lord. He's not giving pat answers. He's not coming along and saying, oh, I know, yeah, you're suffering, but hey, be happy in Christ. Paul's deeper than that. He knows the reality of struggle and of suffering and of hurt and pain, and that joy is not a natural response. But he also wants to assure us that in the gospel, Christian joy is possible. We don't have to be broken beyond repair. We can find joy in the Lord. Here's how one man defines this concept of joy. Clearly, Paul does not have in view the kind of superficial happiness that manifests itself only when things go well. No, it is the rejoicing that can be had always, because it depends not on changing circumstances, but on the one who does not change. What is Christian joy? Well, I can tell you a few things that it's not. Number one, it's not something that comes naturally to us. Even if you're a bubbly person, you've been around me long enough to know I've got that kind of personality. Well, that doesn't give me a corner on joy. That doesn't mean that joy comes naturally to me. Joy is not something that's natural. It's not something that's reserved just to those with animated personalities. It's something that a sober, serious person can experience as well. It's not something that we work up within ourselves by determination and effort. Look yourself in the mirror and I will be happy today. It's not where joy comes from. It's not something that comes by denying or minimizing the reality of suffering. Well, I guess I could have it worse. Well, what about the guy who has it worse than everybody else? Can he be joyful? There's always somebody out there that's got a rough situation, but the very fact that there's somebody who's worse off doesn't make it possible for you to be joyful. And we don't arrive at joy by pretending life doesn't hurt. It's not something also that completely eliminates feelings of grief and sorrow. Sometimes joy and sorrow coexist. Sometimes they exist within the heart of the believer in an uneasy tension. And while there is suffering and pain there, yet there is also joy. Joy that is sufficient for every suffering and for every pain. God's grace is not a bubble that insulates us from the outside, but rather when we're in the deep pit of sorrow, it's something that sufficiently comes all the way down to fill up that dark valley of pain. When Paul discusses the Christian attitude towards death in 1 Thessalonians, he does not say that we do not sorrow, but rather that we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Christian joy, therefore, is the assurance that our loving Heavenly Father cares for us, and that he will not abandon us to the sufferings of this life. The God who delivered Christ for us will not now withhold any good thing from us. He gives us sufficient grace for every trial, help to endure even the worst of circumstances, and even the assurance that somehow he will cause our sufferings to work together for our good. We have hope that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, one day he will come and right all wrongs. Therefore, we can be joyful in the Lord because of the gospel. Thirdly, notice from verse 5 that the gospel produces within us gentleness. Notice there in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, that English word moderation is somewhat misleading here because of the way we normally use that word in our present context. It's not a reference to temperance or self-control. It's not a reference to balance. Rather, it reflects an attitude of contentment with one's state, even when one has not been treated justly. So you catch that difference there. Contentment with one's state. Another dictionary defines it this way. Not insisting on every right of letter, of law, or custom, but rather yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, and tolerant. And hence the word I've chosen here is that word gentleness. That really captures what Paul is going after here. The work of the gospel so transforms us that we are able to endure mistreatment in a gentle manner. And that is truly amazing grace. Now let me be very clear. Paul does not expect Christians to submit to mistreatment when they can do something about it. Read through Acts. Paul's about to be flogged in Jerusalem, right? And what does he tell the centurion who's about to whip him? Is it lawful for you to whip those who are Roman citizens and have not been condemned? And he escapes the beating. When Festus wants to send Paul back to Jerusalem to stand trial there, and Paul knows if he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be killed, he appeals to Caesar and makes his way eventually to Rome so that he may preach the gospel and also preserve the life that God has given him. Read 1 Corinthians 7. Paul tells slaves, if you can gain your freedom, you are free to do so. So Paul does not expect Christians to just put up with injustice or mistreatment or danger. They're free to oppose it and to escape it. But Paul also knows that in this sinful world, we do sometimes suffer mistreatment, do we not? And God's grace in the gospel enables us to reflect on it in a gentle manner. Because Christ rose from the dead, we can have the assurance that mistreatment, no matter how severe, will not wreck and ruin our lives forever. There's hope beyond suffering and mistreatment. And it's possible to get to the point that you can actually look back on a difficult situation and have a gentle attitude towards it. One of the reasons we can do that is because what Paul says at the end of verse 5 there, the Lord is near. He doesn't mean, hey guys, you better be gentle because the Lord could come at any moment. He might catch you not being gentle. It's not the idea there. It means God, the final judge, will soon come and right every wrong. And you can be gentle in the face of suffering because your vindication and your rescue is very near. The gospel makes us gentle because the Lord is near. Fourthly, notice with me here from verses 6 and 7. The gospel gives us peace in prayer. These verses contain some of the best known and most precious promises in Scripture. Verse 6 begins with an imperative, be careful or be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now you see, really, at the core, it's just a very simple command to pray. Let your requests be made known unto God. But notice how Paul adds a little color to this. He encourages us to offer not only prayer, that's just your ordinary word for a petition, but also supplication, an urgent request to meet a need, a desperate crying out to God, and to offer prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, recognizing that God can and will answer and will give sufficient grace to endure every trial and every season of anxiety. When we're anxious, when we're loaded with care, God invites us to come before Him with a desperate and yet thankful heart and to pour out every one of those anxieties before Him. In the words of 1 Peter 5:7, we cast all our care upon Him because He cares for us. And sometimes, friend, the most you can get out is a desperate groan, right? You don't even know how to put words to what you're trying to say. You just groan before the Lord, like the children of Israel in Egypt in their bondage. But those are the prayers that God hears. Those are the prayers that grant His ear, and He does answer us. And that's why Paul promises then in verse 7, when we pray this way, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. God promises to answer our prayers by giving us peace that goes beyond all understanding. Why do we worry? And I mean the active side of worry here, not just when our minds or our bodies are, it's hard to get them under control, perhaps an anxious spell, but when we actively worry, why are we doing that? It's because we don't know how to figure out how something's going to work out. We don't understand how a need's going to be met. We don't understand how a problem is going to be resolved. We can't understand how an issue with a family or a friend is going to come to a good end, and we therefore are full of care and worry about those things. We just don't understand how it's all going to work. And those are the times when God says, come and pour out your heart to me. That's why he calls this peace beyond understanding. We don't understand how it's going to work out, but God does. We may not know, and he may not reveal to us how everything is going to work out, but he gives us peace that it will. He stills our souls with an inner contentment and an inner rest that calms our minds and our bodies down to be assured that our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask it and promises to provide for it. You read this letter. We'll see this in just a minute in verses 12 and 19. These Philippians had plenty to worry about. They weren't a rich church. They wanted to help Paul with a gift, but they couldn't. It took them forever to be able to send him another financial gift. These folks had plenty to worry about from a financial standpoint. Add to that the fact, what we've already seen in verses 2 and 3, they've got some of the leaders in the church, some of the prominent people in the church fighting and divided in the work of the gospel. Go back and read chapter 3. They've got false teachers trying to infiltrate the work by denying the gospel. These aren't situations, friends, that are naturally peaceful. These are situations that make us worried. But that's how God's peace works. It comes when it's the most unnatural and it's the most unexpected. And that shows how vital prayer is, by the way. Let's see here. Prayer is not a duty. Oh, do this. You got to do this. No, prayer is something we need for peace before God and to fill our hearts with the assurance that he's working. Peace and prayer. Number 5, virtue. Look at these verses 8 and 9 where Paul gives this list of things here that these Philippian brethren are to think about in their minds. It's not unusual when you read Paul's epistles to get a list like this of virtues. You've probably seen that in Galatians and Romans and other epistles. It is interesting that in this one he tells them to think about these things. But it's not just mental exercise. It's not just, hey, think about what this might look like. Because in verse 9, he says, these are the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, and now you need to do them as well. So these are the qualities that God, by his grace, forms in us through the gospel. They're not natural to us. They don't come easy. But the gospel changes our entire being. And the truth of God's word sets us free from the lies of sin, Satan, and the world. Not going to go through them one by one and prolong our time unnecessarily. Just run through really quick. Let me just make a bullet point statement about each one of them. First, truth. God's truth shows sin up for what it really is. A destructive, damning force that wrecks and ruins all that's good. When you're tempted to be unclean in your mind or in your actions or to be covetous or to lie, God's truth will show you that is not a good path. It is not going to satisfy you. It's not going to lead to the good end you think it will. And God's truth helps you escape temptation by showing sin to be what it really is, a destructive, wrecking force. It tells us to look on those things which are honest, which really directs us back to God's holy character. That the Spirit of God forms in us in our spiritual growth, turning us away from those things that are dishonorable and giving us a desire to do those things that are noble and that bring honor to our God as his image bears. To think on whatsoever things are just or whatsoever things are right. We participate in God's work of new creation. We want to do what is right and to shun that which is evil. Think on those things that are lovely, or to think on those things that are pure, to hate things that are impure and that misuse God's creation and abuse that which is good. We come to the light as God is in the light. And in that light, again, we see sin for what it really is. We find the satisfaction in worshiping God that the temptations of this world can never provide. We think on those things which are of good report once we lived in such a way that our deeds were of an evil report, not pleasing to God, but now we long to do those things which are good. And finally, he wraps it all up. If there's any virtue and if there's any praise, think on these things. Now we want to do those deeds that are virtuous, that please God, that don't bring shame to ourselves. or to his name. God, by his grace, produces these things in us. Sixthly, we move into these last two rather quickly. God gives us contentment in the gospel. Think of all the things he said here in this chapter, all these admonitions. Well, he comes now to verses 10 through 20, and he really just pauses to tell the Philippians thanks for the fact that they've given him a financial gift. And here in verses 10 through 13, Paul highlights the idea that God has given him great contentment while he waited for their gift to come. Look at verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now, it's almost kind of a funny way of phrasing it. He says, I'm glad that you could finally send me a financial gift. Almost like he's chiding him for taking so long to send him any money. That's not his point there. He's not giving him a backhanded compliment. He's saying, I'm celebrating the fact that God has now so blessed you that you are able to do this. And he's thanking them for giving sacrificially to him while they themselves have finally been blessed. But interestingly, he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, while waiting for a patient gift, he learned the secret of being content, that he learned how to be abased and how to abound and in everything's how to be full and how to be hungry. That's why he was able to wait, and that's why he wouldn't chastise them for taking so long. God in his grace taught him how to get by both with little and with much. It's not wrong to have much if God gives it to you. It's not wrong to have little if that's what God gives you. It's being free from a covetous spirit in both positions that pleases the Lord. Paul goes on to tell them, it's not the enjoyment of material substance that's made me content, but rather, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And notice especially the context of that well-known verse. The all things is living through all situations, whether much or little, good or poor. Christ enables me to endure it for his glory. And the same holds true for us. Perhaps all of us would like to have a little more money, a little better health, better life situation, or what have you. But having those things in and of themselves will never make us happy. It's not wrong to pursue good things, but it's good that we learn contentment apart from those things. And our relationship with Christ and the gospel enables us to be content with what we have. He's the jewel that satisfies more than anything else. Very lastly, I won't read the verses again, but in verses 14 through 20, Paul commends the Philippians for their generosity in sending him a material gift. They didn't have much, but they shared what they had with Paul. Unless they worry, Paul assures them that God through Christ will provide for all of their needs. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And brethren, you can have the same confidence that you're free to give and share with others because God will supply your need. The world may tempt us to hold on to everything that we can get, but Christ shows us that in the gospel, the best way is the generous way. To share with others who are in need, trusting that God in Christ will provide for our needs. These are the fruits that God, by his grace and the gospel, produces in us. The gospel is more than theory. It's power and it's truth, and it warms our heart and it transforms us to go out living for Christ in these ways.